O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are the sovereign ruler over all creation. History is but the unfolding of your eternal purposes and decrees. You have planned all things from beginning to end. Out of your free grace, you chose us to be in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, to receive every spiritual blessing in Him in heavenly places, and to be holy and blameless before you. You have adopted us as dearly beloved children through your Son, Jesus Christ. For we have been redeemed through His blood. You have forgiven our sins according to the riches of your grace. You have lavished mercy upon us. You have given us wisdom and insight in making known to us the mystery of your will, the gospel, the summation of your purposes in Christ, in whom all things in heaven and on earth are united, and under whose feet all things are being placed. And this is all to the praise of your glory. O Father, because of your kindness, receive us into your presence today. Give us yourself through the means that you have ordained, your word as it is proclaimed, your sacrament as we feast together upon the bread and wine. O Lord, fill us with power from on high, that we might worship you faithfully in the beauty of holiness in your sanctuary, and so that we might be your witnesses in the world as we seek to obey you with our words and our deeds. O Lord, open the eyes of our hearts today to behold your love and work in us by that same might that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, so that in believing we might be built up and matured and made more like Christ Jesus with all your saints, drawn from every nation under heaven. O Lord, we look to your Son, our elder brother, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We fix the eyes of our hearts upon him, for he is the author and finisher of our faith. And it is in his name and the power of the Spirit he poured out upon us that we pray. Amen.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for revealing yourself to us through your word and through the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would open our hearts and our ears to respond in faith and obedience to your word today. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I preached on the end of 1 John chapter 3. We looked at the difference, the contrast that John was drawing between the children of the devil represented by Cain, from the Old Testament, and the children of God, represented by, of course, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Cain sought only his own good at the expense of his brother. He sacrificed his brother out of jealousy, out of bitterness, refusing to obey God. Jesus, on the other hand, sacrificed himself on behalf of all of us, giving of his life. And that's the example that John holds up for us and calls us to imitate. He says that also we looked at this verse right after it, where John says in verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Taking a little detour from 1 John today to look at this parable in Luke 16, the rich man in Lazarus, because I think this parable illustrates very, very clearly for us what it means to love each other in this kind of way. And more than that, it gives us a context for what they were seeking to counter in the religious establishment of their day. If you notice, this parable, this series of parables in Luke 16, is directed against whom? It's against the Pharisees. Jesus is eating with people, drinking with people, fellowshipping with people that the religious leaders don't approve of. And back in Luke chapter 15, they are grumbling. The Pharisees and scribes are grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That comment sparks a series of parables. The parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. And then Jesus is speaking to his disciples and tells them this parable of the shrewd manager, the dishonest manager, which I don't have time to get into today, but this provides the context. Jesus then starts and he says, the Pharisees, Luke gives us this little insight. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Throughout this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus is tying together what we do with our money and our possessions and who we fellowship with. The two go hand in hand. And the point of the parable of the shrewd manager is boil it down to this. Are we using our money to make friends with people who can't repay our favors? And so by doing, are we making friends with God? Or are we using our money in our resources, in our hospitality, our table fellowship, merely toward the people who can repay the favor to us? Are we making friends with God, or are we making friends with the world? So that's sort of the context of what is going on here in Luke's gospel. There's a couple interesting passages leading up to this parable that I read. There's this saying about the law and the prophets not passing away, and then there's this strange little piece about divorce and adultery thrown in there. It seems kind of an odd flow of thought. But the key here is to understand that Jesus is talking about, he says, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That word abomination is sort of the key to understanding the flow of thought in this passage. The teachers of the law were claiming to uphold the law against Jesus. They saw Jesus as threatening to overthrow the law and the prophets with his dining with sinners, with his way he interacted with the outcasts and the unclean and the untouchables. But Jesus says that the things that are exalted among men are an abomination in the sight of God. In the Old Testament law, there's three main categories of things that were considered an abomination. One of them was outright idolatry. The next one, we could call it financial sins, right? Financial immorality, any sins involving money. And the third was marital sins or relational, sexual sins. Those three categories of sins were considered abominations committed by God's own people against him. And so Jesus is touching on all three of those things. And the irony here is that the Pharisees, who were claiming to defend the law against Jesus, who they saw as threatening to overturn Moses and the prophets, Jesus is confronting them that in fact they are violating the very law that they are seeking to protect by their refusal to care for the poor, by their refusal to welcome and receive sinners, by their refusal to fellowship with the very people whom God had charged them to oversee. So this parable is essentially directed as an attack against the religious leaders, the Pharisees. It starts off by giving us the two main characters of the parable. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. He has no name. He's just a rich man. Rich is the defining adjective of his life. If we see this as the religious leaders, it seems as if Jesus is indicting them with they are the ones who are clothed in these fine robes and who are feasting on the temple sacrifices every day, but not sharing with the poor as they were commanded to do. So there's this rich man. He's clothed in purple. As you know, in the ancient world, purple was the most expensive type of fabric you could buy. And he wears fine linen. So he's got this incredible wardrobe that he wears around. And he feasts sumptuously every day. Not just every other day. Not just once a week. Not just occasionally. He feasts sumptuously, extravagantly, lavishly every day. Now, what's the big deal about that? Well, if you think about it, this man in his purple robes and his fine linen, he was probably not preparing all of these meals for himself, right? He probably had servants who were preparing all of these lavish feasts for him and his cronies. And the implication here is that if this man is feasting in this way every day, he's never giving rest to his servants. They're never allowing Sabbath for his servants, piling work upon them. This is kind of what the Pharisees were doing, piling all these burdens upon the people and getting rich off of them. It says that at his gate, so he has a gate, right? This is a private estate guarded. Keep out the people who, you know, keep out the lowly, you know, no soliciting, no trespassing, you know, the gate is shut. But it says, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores and who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Now, this name is significant. If you read all the parables of Jesus, Lazarus, who is, by the way, not the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead in John chapter 11. Jesus had a good friend named Lazarus. This is not him. This is a parable. But this name, Lazarus, is the only name that Jesus ever gives to a character in one of his parables. All of his other parables, nobody else ever gets a name except for this man, the poor man. And what is his name? Lazarus. And what does Lazarus mean? Lazarus means my God helps, or the one whom God helps. And that's incredibly significant to the meaning of this parable, as we'll see more at the end. And so this rich man inside his gate, feasting sumptuously every day, wearing this incredible wardrobe. And there's this poor man who is laid at his gate. This suggests that Lazarus was not only covered with sores, as opposed to the rich man's nice, fancy clothes. What are Lazarus's clothes? His sores, his uncleanness. And he's laid at the gate, probably carried there by some friends or family members who had to go and work themselves and thought, maybe if we go take Lazarus to this wealthy man's house, maybe he'll have the kindness to help him. But he never did, apparently. It says that Lazarus longed, he desired to eat, to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. The word there for desire is a desire that's not fulfilled. He longed to be filled with the food, the scraps. Give me the table scraps. He couldn't even get the table scraps. Moreover, it says, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Sometimes we think of this as like the final insult, the kind of lowest of the low. Not only is he poor covered with sores and crippled, but he's getting, you know, kind of bothered by these wild dogs. Probably the rich man's guard dogs that were probably eating the table scraps from the rich man's table. But if you know anything about dogs, dogs' mouths have specific properties, antibodies and things that actually are healing to sores and to wounds. And so it could be that this is actually an irony here showing that the dogs were treating Lazarus better than the rich man. That the dogs who ate the scraps from the table were more compassionate to Lazarus than the rich man. Well, the rich man, the poor man died, it says in verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. No angels carrying the rich man. He was just buried. Now, they end up in, this is where we see the scene of life after death. And it's a total reversal, right, of the scene of their positions on earth. Abraham's bosom. What exactly is Abraham's bosom? Besides a strange line in gospel courses, maybe. Abraham's bosom. The bosom is the part of your chest between your shoulders. It's your bosom. And this word is used to describe fellowship and intimacy and communion. In John chapter 1, it says that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. It's intimate relationship of communion and fellowship. And then in John chapter 13, you remember there was a certain apostle who reclined on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. That was the apostle John, right? So the picture here, I think, is that Abraham, who is throughout the scriptures sort of portrayed as this model of hospitality. Remember, Abraham fed the three mysterious guests who came to him back in the book of Genesis. He's this model, this paragon of hospitality. And the implied understanding here is that Lazarus is carried to a feast where he's sitting right next to Abraham. They're reclined at a table, and Abraham is there, and Lazarus is got the seat of honor right next to Abraham at this lavish feast. A total contrast of their positions in life. Because the rich man is not at a feast of any kind. In fact, he's in hell in torment, begging for just a drop of water to cool his tongue. And this is, the irony is really, really thick here. The rich man sees Abraham and Lazarus, and he calls out, "Father Abraham." He's sort of name dropping. He's pulling the father card. He's pulling the, "I'm a child of Abraham. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of God's people. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." A couple things that you can't miss here. A, he knows Lazarus' name. The other incredible irony is that he's still giving orders. He's in hell. He sees Lazarus in paradise, and he's still giving orders. Father Abraham, not only is he ordering Lazarus around like his little servant boy, he's ordering Abraham what to tell Lazarus to do. Father Abraham, he pleads for mercy. Have mercy on me. But it's this kind of, he's still claiming his status. He still has this sense of entitlement and rights. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish. Sometimes we think that God sends people to hell against their own will, and that when at the last judgment day that people will be dragged kicking and screaming away, and that, you know, they'll be saying, oh, if I had only had a chance, you know, if God had given me one more chance, God, and I, you know, I'll do whatever, I'll repent, I'll do something different. But the attitude of this rich man suggests that what I think G.K. Chesterton said is true, that hell is God's great compliment to human free will. That there is no sense of repentance or sorrow. There is no sense of give me another chance. This is you wanted eternity without God, and you got it. This is the sad reality of the human heart turned in rebellion against God. Now, one note here on sort of this scene, because it says that they can see one another. Abraham is in paradise talking to the rich man in hell. This is kind of an odd scene. We don't usually picture this as sort of the way heaven will be. And that's because this situation is pre-resurrection, pre-ascension. Okay? In the Old Testament, everybody who died went down to Sheol, down to the place of the dead. Even the godly, the righteous, went down when they died. And that's what you see here, that before the resurrection and ascension of Christ, nobody went to heaven to be in God's presence. Hebrews 12 talks about that God would not glorify the souls of the just men without us. That until Jesus was crucified and descended into hell, the realm of the dead, he then took all those who were waiting in faith, who had died in faith and were waiting for the promise, he then took them and ascended with them into heaven, into God's very presence. So that now, when you and I die in the Lord, we go immediately into God's very presence. We do not go into sort of this paradise, Abraham's bosom, intermediate, waiting before we go into God's presence. We go immediately into God's presence. But notice here that in life, there was this gate that separated the rich man and Lazarus. This gate that the rich man could have opened at any time to go out and to help Lazarus. But now they're separated by this great chasm that no one can move through. No one can pass between paradise and Hades. It's final. There's no second chance here. So this rich man is giving orders to Abraham, telling, you know, him to send Lazarus like his little servant boy. And Abraham responds, child. He doesn't deny that he's a son of Abraham, but he denies that he confronts him with the truth. You may be a son of Abraham, but you haven't acted like a son of Abraham. And this is Jesus' indictment against the Pharisees and against the religious leaders and the Israelites of his day, is that you claim to be children of Abraham. If you were really children of Abraham, you'd be acting like Abraham. He says that, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. The rich man may have earned his money, he may have been given his money, but however he got his wealth, it was a gift from God that he had received. He had received his good things in life. And the things, of course, we have nothing that we have not been given by God. And, of course, because of that, as a result of that truth, we are called to serve as stewards of God's gift, to be poured out on others who are in need. says that now Lazarus, Abraham tells the rich man, now Lazarus is comforted here and you are in anguish. Notice that he says, now Lazarus is comforted here. He doesn't say that now Lazarus has a full stomach, or now Lazarus sores are healed, or now Lazarus has a place to live. He says that Lazarus is comforted. Sometimes we think that if we just address people's external, visible needs, if somebody needs a place to live, we just give them a house. If they need clothes, we just give them something to wear. If they're hungry, we just give them food. I think, though, that we can read between the lines and say that there's so much more here. Comfort. What is it about comfort? That's not just writing a check or kind of drive-by benevolence like we talked about a couple weeks ago. That's hospitality. That's sharing not only your possessions, but yourself with someone in need. Poverty is much more than just material possessions. This is an odd statement that Abraham makes. He says, this great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Think about it. Both ways are closed off. You can't go from paradise to hell, and you can't go from hell to paradise. Now, who in hell would want to go from paradise to hell? Sorry. Who would want to go from, you can understand who would want to go from hell to paradise, right? All the people burning and in torment. But who would want to go from paradise to hell? Because Abraham explicitly says that that has been closed off, that anyone who wants to go from here to there can't do it. Okay, we have to use our sanctified imagination a little bit. But I don't think it's a stretch to think that this man Lazarus, who says nothing in this entire story, right? Lazarus never utters a word. The rich man does all the talking, does all the ordering around. You never see Lazarus shaking his fist at God in life or in death. You never see Lazarus lashing out in anger or demanding his rights. You know, God, you know, you let me down. You burned me. You know, I got a raw deal. You never hear this or see this kind of attitude from Lazarus. It seems that Lazarus received his lot in life as part of God's inscrutable sovereignty. That God had put him in this position and allowed him to face these trials by his good will. Obviously, it was God's will for this rich man to help Lazarus, but you never see any hint of anger or bitterness or resentment or even entitlement. Could it be that Lazarus, when he hears the cry of the rich man in hell, could it be that Lazarus has pity on him and actually wants to go do it? Could it be that Lazarus is sitting there, you know, Father Abraham, let me just go and take some water? I don't know. I can't say that for certain, but I think that's the kind of attitude that we're led to believe that Lazarus has. And that makes the irony all that much more terrible, that the rich man is relentless in his requests and in his demands. Not only does he want Lazarus to come and cool his tongue, he begs Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to his father's house to tell all of his brothers so that they'll repent. Apparently, the rich man was not just one bad apple. He was not the black sheep of the family, of this righteous, upstanding family. He says, I got five brothers, and if they don't hear about this, they're all going to hell too. This was an entire family, an entire group that was rotten and in rebellion. Remember, this is Jesus speaking against the Pharisees. And I think what Jesus is saying is that you guys are on the highway to hell. You guys are headed there with this refusal to help the poor, with this piling burdens on the backs of people, getting rich off of them, loving your money, and caring for no one but yourselves. But this is where the foreshadowing comes out. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers hear them. There's no excuse. Abraham is saying, there's no excuse for not knowing God's will. There's no excuse. You can't plead ignorance in the final judgment, saying, well, God didn't send me a messenger from back from the dead. No, you can't plead ignorance. Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He's insistent still. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And catch the foreshadowing here. Abraham says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And that's Jesus' indictment against the religious leaders of his day. If they wouldn't believe Moses and the prophets, Jesus could rise from the dead, and they still wouldn't get it. We often think of it backwards, though, right? We often think that seeing is believing. We often think that if I could see something, then I could believe it. If you could give me proof, I would believe it. But Jesus says the opposite. Sometimes you just have to believe it in order to see it. Sometimes all the signs, all the miracles, all the proof in the world isn't going to change an unbelieving heart. We start with faith. We believe it. And then we see it, not the other way around. Well, let me summarize a few key points of this really interesting parable. We read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, and Paul is warning Timothy to warn those who are rich in this present age. And he says that those who desire to become rich have fallen into a temptation, and some have, you know, basically impaled themselves on their greed. But he doesn't say, tell them all to get rid of all their money. That's not Paul's solution to the problem. He says his solution is for them to learn to be content. To learn to be content. And this is what Jesus teaches about money back in passage right before the one we read. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. So I would put it this way, that in many ways, wealth, money, possessions, these things are neutral. What I mean by that is, it's not inherently evil to be rich. It's not inherently evil to be poor. It's not inherently righteous to be rich, and it's not inherently righteous to be poor. Whether you have the situation in this parable shows us that the main concern is not whether you have money or possessions, but what you do with them. How you respond to them. What is our attitude toward them? Because although we can do good or evil with wealth, or we can be righteous or unrighteous in poverty, our attitude toward wealth cannot be neutral. It will either be serving money, serving our possessions, using our wealth for our own selfish gains, or it will be using money, using wealth, using our possessions in God's service, in the service of the poor. There is no middle ground. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but we often think that greed is only a problem for people who have lots of money. But greed is a problem. Greed doesn't discriminate among people with big bank accounts versus small bank accounts. You can be dirt poor and greedy as sin, right? You can be wealthy and not be greedy at all. We need to remember that it's not exactly the main issue is not how much we have, but what we do with what we've received. The other main implication of this is something I've already alluded to, but you see this in the rich man and in Lazarus, that whatever lot we find, whatever lot in life the Lord gives us, we're called to be faithful and content in that situation. As I've already said, Lazarus shows no sign of entitlement or bitterness against God or even against this rich man who, in our minds, he had every right to be angry at and bitter with because he had the means to do it. He is exactly the man that John was talking about in 1 John 3. He had this world's possessions and he saw his brother in need and he refused. He shut off his heart. He had no pity on him. Lazarus had every right in our minds to be angry and bitter. But we have no hint that he was. We have instead every reason to believe that he was humbly trusting in the God who helps those who trust in him. The God who helps the humble. The God who helps the poor in spirit. That's what his name meant. My God helps. And in the end, we see who God helps. It's not the selfish man. It's not the religious leaders who were getting rich off of the burdens that they were laying on the backs of the poor. It's the one who's humble, the one who's faithful, the one who trusts in God and is content in any circumstance. If God does give us wealth, if God does bless us as he oftentimes does, the Old Testament is full of promises, proverbs, really, that God blesses with wealth those who are wise and those who are faithful. This is something that should not surprise us or scare us. When we have wealthy Christians, this is a blessing from God. And when we receive those good gifts, same thing, faithfulness and contentment and generosity with what God has entrusted to us. Who does God help? The one whom God helps is the one who comes with humility and thanksgiving. The one whom God helps is the one who submits to God's word in obedience. The one whom God receives is the one who comes hungry to the table of the Lord and doesn't just have to desire scraps to be filled, but instead is received at the feast of our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word. We thank you for your graciousness to us. We thank you that you are sovereign over all of our situations, and we pray that you would grant us contentment in every situation, that you would help us to be faithful in every circumstance. Help us to use what you've given us, be it trials, be it treasures, for your glory. And help us to come humbly before you to receive your good gifts, and then to take those good gifts and to give them away, to give ourselves away. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and fall down before your majesty, beseeching you from the bottom of our hearts that this seed of your word now sown amongst us may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, neither the thorny cares of this life choke it, but that as seed sown in good ground it may bring forth 30, 60, and 100-fold as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. Because we have need continually to crave many things at your hands, we humbly beseech you, O Heavenly Father, to grant us your Holy Spirit to direct our petitions, that they may proceed from such a fervent mind as may be agreeable to your will. And seeing that our infirmity is able to do nothing without your help, and that you are not ignorant with how many and great temptations we are on every side enclosed and encompassed, let your strength, O Lord, sustain our weakness, that we, being defended with the force of your grace, may be safely preserved against all assaults of Satan, who goes about continually like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. Increase our faith, O most merciful Father, that we do not swerve at any time from your word, but sustain in us hope and love with a careful keeping of all your commandments, that no hardness of heart, no hypocrisy, no lust of the eyes, nor enticements of the world may draw us away from obedience to you. And seeing we live now in these most perilous times, let your fatherly providence defend us against the violence of all our enemies. We pray not only for ourselves here present, but beseech you also to reduce all such as yet be ignorant from the miserable captivity of blindness and error to the pure understanding and knowledge of your heavenly truth, that we all with one unity of mind may worship you, our only God and Savior, and that all pastors, shepherds, and ministers to whom you have committed your holy word in charge of your people may both in their life and doctrine be found faithful, setting only before their eyes your glory, and that by them all poor sheep which wander and go astray may be gathered and brought home to your fold. Because the hearts of our rulers are in your hands, we ask you, Lord, to direct and govern the hearts of all kings, princes, and magistrates to whom you have committed the sword. Especially, O Lord, we ask you to maintain and increase the honorable estate of this city and this community. We ask that you would bless magistrates, judges, and the whole body of this nation. Let your fatherly favor so preserve them and your Holy Spirit so govern their hearts that they may in such sort execute their office, that your religion may be purely maintained, manners reformed, and sin punished according to the precise rule of your holy word. We especially ask, Father, for your blessing upon the churches of Cahaba Heights and the greater Birmingham area. And we ask that for all members of the mystical body of Christ Jesus, that you would have mercy on all that are afflicted with any kind of tribulation, war, plague, famine, sickness, poverty, imprisonment, persecution, banishment, or any other kind of your rods, whether it be calamity of body or vexation of mind, that it would please you to give them patience and faithfulness till you send them full deliverance of all their troubles. We especially lift up to you Michelle Stevenson and Steve and Heather Dornan and the Laughlin family. We pray for Tim Hamlin's sister. We pray for Kia's aunt. We pray for Kathleen's mom, Margaret Smith, for Rachel Winstead's grandmother, for Jewel Winstead, and for Pastor Oleg in Russia, who was recently burned. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to honor our parents, family, and friends. We pray that you would bless our country, have mercy upon us, and bring us into righteousness. Lord, root out from us all ravening wolves with which to fill their bellies, destroy your flock. Show your great mercies upon those who are persecuted, imprisoned, and daily condemned to death for the testimony of your truth. And though they be utterly destitute of all men's aid, yet let your sweet comfort never depart from them, but so inflame their hearts with your Holy Spirit that they may boldly and cheerfully abide such trial as your godly wisdom shall appoint, so that at length, as well by their death as by their life, the kingdom of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, may increase and shine through all the world, in whose name we make our humble petitions unto you. We pray as our Savior has taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.